Some of you probably haven't heard about a time when Bill Tell and Bob Price and I got together out at Colorado, and we were up at Eagle Lake Camp. That's the kids' camp up there, and there's a cabin up there. And the three of us got together. We decided we were going to try our hand at bear hunting. And So we got up to this little cabin, and I asked these guys if they had ever been bear hunting before, and none of them, neither of the other guys had. And so I said, well, I'll go out first thing in the morning then, and I'll get a bear, and then you guys can go out and try your luck. So I got up at 5 o'clock in the morning, and as I was leaving, you know, the guys were still in bed, and I said, hey, you guys, I'll be back in an hour with a bear. So I took off, and about an hour later, you know, I came back and I had a nice big black bear. And I was dragging it on right over to the cabin. So I said, well, what do you think of that, you guys? And Bill Tell says, well, you know, it's not bad, but back there where I'm from, up in New York State, you know, we hunt bear with bow and arrow. We don't use guns. I'll be back in a half hour. So Bob and I are sitting there talking, and all of a sudden, sure enough, here comes Bill dragging this big bear behind him. So Bob, he wasn't too sure what to say, and Bob says, well, you know, where I come from, we don't kill bear with guns and bows and arrows. We use our fists and we beat them to death. And I'll be back in 15 minutes. And so Bill got up this little hill, and he was sitting down on a log and wondering what in the world he was going to do about this. Bob did. And he's thinking, you know, what am I going to do? And all of a sudden he heard a noise, and he turns around, and there's a big bear staring him right in the face. And he got scared, and he headed off down toward the cabin. He's yelling, open the door, open the door, open the door. And just as he gets to the door, you know, we open the door, and in he comes, and he circles around this table, and a bear comes right in behind him, and he circles around the table and slams the door behind him, and he says, skin that one, I'll be back with another. Oh no, we've got a different one every night. Well, let's see, I think that's about where we ended up last night. And the thing that I neglected to share with you is that there are a couple buckets that are worth pursuing in life. These end up being empty buckets, but there are two buckets worth giving your life to. One is the Word of God, and the other is people. And they're both going to last forever. And tonight we're going to talk about the Word of God, and tomorrow we're going to talk about people and giving your life to both. I was reminded of a clipping after I went back last night that I clipped out of the paper. It's a Hagar clipping. Some of you read that in your newspapers. And the two of them on this occasion, I'm sorry you can't see it. One of these days I may get some prints made of it. But in the first frame, it says they're sitting down, they're in the rain, and they're just getting all wet, you know, and they're sitting there disgruntled. And the big guy, whatever his name is, he says, I sure hope our luck changes. And the little guy says, something will show up. And all of a sudden, in the next frame, there's a rainbow that comes, and he says, look, a rainbow. And the next frame, this big guy says, hurry, hurry, I can see the end of it. And so the next frame, they're jumping over cliffs and they're scaling mountains. And he says, nothing is going to stop me now. I'm going to be rich. And so they're climbing up this mountain in the next frame. And he says, we're here. We found it. We're almost there. And then the next frame, they're up on top of this mountain. And this big guy says, my pot of gold. Where's my pot of gold? And he's crying, sniff, sniff, sniff. And the little guy, he's pointing off in the other direction. He says, maybe it's at the other end. Well, that's about it. We pursue that bucket of gold and it's not there. And we think, well, maybe it's at the other end. Maybe if I try it again, maybe it'll be there. But it'll be the same way the next time. Well, tonight we're going to relate once again to the tree illustration. And we're going to follow it tonight. The root on the word root. And then we're going to follow the prayer root. And I don't think we're going to get through it all, but at least we'll get a good start. Dr. George Schweitzer, professor of nuclear chemistry at the University of Tennessee and with the Atomic Energy Commission, once said, "Scientific advance in the last century has been phenomenal. Man has harnessed the atom, tamed the electron, conquered diseases, shrunk time, shriveled distance, investigated things from the tiny neutrino to the gigantic galaxy, and provided his fellow human beings with a multitude of gadgets to make life comfortable. But there is one thing that man has been unable to control, and that is himself. In spite of all our progress in knowledge and technology, men are still disconcerted, morally unstable, beset with difficulties, and unable to secure a lasting peace. Man has changed his world in a remarkable way, but has not been able to alter himself. Since this problem is basically a spiritual one, and since man is naturally bent toward evil, as history attests, the sole way that a man can be changed is by God. Only if a man commits himself to Jesus Christ and submits to the Holy Spirit for guidance can he be changed." Kind of nice to hear that from a man of that stature, isn't it? And we read in James 3:8, "But the tongue can no man tame, for it is an unruly evil full of deadly poison." Man can't tame it, but God can. So, it's true, much has been revealed to mankind in recent years, but very little has been revealed to man concerning the heart, because only the Word of God can reveal the heart. Hebrews 4:11 and 12, "For the Word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." The Word of God, gang, is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And we go about deceiving ourselves every day. And it's only as the Word of God is on our hearts, on the tip of our tongues, on our lips, and in our minds, that we can walk in victory, and that the Word of God will penetrate through all that fog that we throw up and reveals to us truth, reveals to us our true intentions, our true motives. And only the Word of God can do that. Dale Carnegie said, "A leader is one who learns to do something he doesn't like to do every day." Some of you don't like to study. Little boy was asked if he liked school. He replied, "Oh, I don't mind school. It's just the principle of the thing." There are many things that we don't like to do. I don't like to brush my teeth. It takes time and, you know, I use one of those electric things. I got it for a gift one time and kind of stuck with it, and it takes about 5 minutes to brush my teeth every morning. But I do, because one day I read a motto that said, "Be true to your teeth and they'll never be false to you." Or you may not like flowers, but eventually they'll grow on you. Or it's better to have tried something and failed than to have tried nothing and succeeded. Now in Ezekiel 21, 9 through 10, it says, a sword, is sharpened and also furbished. It is sharpened to make a sore slaughter. It is furbished that it may glitter. The word is the Spirit of Christ. And it judges rejectors. And it's beautiful and powerful to all believers. I was talking to General Silverthorne, who has come on to the Marine Corps years ago. And he's just a great, godly man. And he was telling me about the use of the sword during the Second World War. And most people didn't realize how much the sword was used. But it was a tremendous weapon in the Second World War. It was used all the time. There were thousands and thousands of men that were killed by the sword. And he said, these two-edged swords that the Bible speaks of is one of the most devastating weapons there is. He says he has actually seen in combat a man slice another man completely in half with one swing of a sword. Completely. The clothes, you know, the body, the whole works. Just one swipe. Right across the waist. Well, this is the sword that the Word of God is compared to. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it can be a tremendous weapon either for defense or for aggressiveness. Several have asked if I was going to share my testimony. And I'll do a little bit of that. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but I was raised in a Christian home. I shared a little bit, I think, last night. I was raised in a Christian home, and like a lot of good Christians, many like you who came from Christian homes, I ran into tensions when I was a youngster. I would make a decision for Christ. I was raised in a church where we came forward, you know, at meetings. A preacher would share the gospel, and we also were in a church that felt that you could lose your salvation. So every time I sinned, you know, I felt I had to get saved again. And so an evangelist would be in town and he'd preach the word and I'd come forward again. I had my own trail. I came forward so many times. And I would ask God, you know, I'd pray that God help me to be a good Christian. And nothing changed. You know, a few days later, I'd be right back in the same old rut. Well, I got into my teens, my mid and later teens, and I started investigating the world, find out a little about that. And I got pretty involved in various sin activities. Most of my sin was outside of town because within the town I was pretty well known in a lot of circles because I did a lot of singing back in those days. I was with some semi-professional group and also with some two quartets, and then I did a lot of solo work around. And a lot of that was church-related or Christian-related. And so I did most of my sinning out in the little peripheral towns out around Minneapolis. And but every now and then I'd get a tremendous conviction to get my life squared away with God again. And I would make some kind of a prayer, and it just didn't work. Well, this went on until I was 22 years old. And on the night of my birthday, I went out and really put a big one on. Had a wild, wild night. And I got in about 2 or 3 in the morning. And as I came walking in the house for many years, when I came in the house, my mom would always be on her knees, either by the bed in the bedroom, and she'd leave her door open so she could hear when I came in, or she'd be out in the living room, and she'd be kneeling right by the big stuffed chair out in the living room. And I'd just step right over her feet and just walk up to my room. I was calloused. I had no feelings at all about her feelings at that time. And I got up to my room that night, and on my lamp table, there was a package. So I opened it up. It was a birthday card and then a gift. And I opened it up, and it was a New Revised Standard Version of the New Testament. And I thought, what a dumb gift to get. What am I going to do with that? And so then I thought, well, Mom will sure ask me, what did I think of that thing? So I better just open it up anyway. So I opened it, and I turned to James, the fourth chapter, and I read down to the fourth verse, and it says, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore shall be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." And boy, that smote me. And I got down on my knees and I just wept. And I wept and I wept and I begged for God to forgive me of my wickedness and to help me live the Christian life. Well, I began praying that God had helped me find a buddy that could really help me. And I ran into a guy just about a week later. We were in the championships playing softball, and I was the pitcher on our team, and this other guy was the pitcher on the other team. His name was Cy, and I'd met him a couple times. And so coming up to him, I smacked him one in the arm, just, you know, kind of friendly, but I gave him a little crunch, you know, and it knotted up his arm a little bit. We ended up winning the game. But I asked Cy if he could help me because I knew he was going to Bible school. He was kind of learning to be a preacher. And so I asked him if we could get together a little. So we became buddies. And he really helped me a lot. And I kind of moved him in the wrong direction a little bit, but he was the more forceful of the influence. And so for several months, I lived the best Christian life that I ever had, which wasn't too good, but it wasn't bad, you know, real bad. And so one morning I was at work. I was in the printing business at this time, and I got a phone call at the office. And the doctor, our family doctor, was on the phone, and he said, "Harvey, you better come right down to the hospital. Your mom and dad had a bad accident and click." And so I got in my car and raced across town about 100 miles an hour and got to the hospital just in time to find my mom dead. And my dad was all broken up, all crushed bones all over him. And so I was trying to console him. 2 days later, on the day of my mom's funeral, I got my draft notice for the Army. And so I went down, and they gave me a 14-day deferment, and on the 14th day, I joined the Navy. And that was one of the wisest things I've ever done. But anyway, I was leaving aboard this troop train for Great Lakes Naval Training Center, and as I was saying goodbye to my friends, I said, "Well, you know, pray for me. I'm going to witness to these guys." Boy, I took my Bible and I took my ukulele and I said, "Boy, I'm going to really witness to these guys." Well, I got to boot camp, and some of you that have been to boot camp, you know what happened. I didn't witness to anybody. And within 3 days, I was right back in the old rut. I got into the Blue Jackets chorus, which in those days we toured around the country some, and every place we went, they had parties and girls all lined up for us. And so I was right back in the swing of things. Well, that went on. I got out of boot camp and went down to Norfolk, Virginia, which was pretty well known in those days as the hell hole of the nation. And in those days it was. Yeah, they've really improved it. Cleaned it up a lot. But for 2 years, I just ran the streets, ran wild, never went to church. One night I was on my way to a dance, and I walked across, just past some kids that were kind of standing on the street corner, and they were playing some instruments and singing, and a guy grabbed my arm. He was about my age, and he said, "Hey," he said, "you go to church?" I said, "Sometimes," 2 years ago. He said, "How'd you like to come to my church?" I said, "Well, do you go to a good evangelical one?" And he said, "Oh, yeah, it's a good evangelical one." I said, well, I might come. He said, well, if you come, my wife and I'll have you for chicken dinner. I said, I'll be there. And so he gave me the directions on how to get there. And I went to the dance. The next, that night, I remembered that the next week I had this date with this lush. I'd been working on this date for some time. She was the queen of Norfolk. And so I knew that if I went to church, I might get all religious, and then I wouldn't go through with this date with this gal. So I didn't go to church that day. Well, during the week, this thing kind of stirred in me, and I knew that I was going to go to church that next Sunday. And I really started getting some convictions going on in me. Well, by the time I picked up this poor little young gal, I was just in a frenzy. You know, God was really working me over. And so I picked her up, and I couldn't care less what she looked like. And she was dressed to kill. She was in one of those queen gowns, you know, and all that stuff. And I got her into the car, and we took off and got to the dance. It was a Tommy Dorsey dance. That dates me a little bit. And some of you didn't even know that he had a band. So anyway, we went to the dance, and I tried to dance, and I couldn't get my feet to work, and I was just sick. And so I said, look, I've got to go outside for a little bit. And so I came back in. There was a lineup, you know, waiting to dance with her. And so finally I broke in, and I said, well, let's dance, you know, and I couldn't dance. So I said, come on, let's go. She said, where are we going? I said, home. Oh, that's funny. And so we start driving. We come closer to her home, and she said, where are we going? I said, oh, we're going home. She said, I don't want to go home. I said, well, I'm sorry, but I'm just not feeling very good. And then she got mad. Well, what's the matter with me? Why don't you like me? You know, what's the matter? And she just kind of started ripping into me, and I pulled up in front of her door and screeched the brakes. I said, get out. And back in those days, it was kind of the thing to do to treat women really rough, you know. And so we never opened doors for them, you know. In fact, we'd have them open doors for us. The real thing was, if you wanted a kiss, you grabbed them by the hair and you just kind of went like that. Well, and they loved it, you know. Now, that isn't the navigator style, however. So I said, get out. And she wouldn't get out. And she went on and on. I said, get out! And so she finally got out and slammed the door, and I burned rubber. And I couldn't sleep very well that night. I kind of laid there turning, and I knew I was going to church that next day. And I went to church, and I went to 4 services that day. And the last one was a big party for the young people, and we went off somewhere, and then I had to catch a bus back to the base, and I had an awful time getting there. I got there about 1 o'clock in the morning, and the buses had stopped running on the base, and I had about 2 miles to walk to my barracks. And so as I walked, I said, well, God, you know what a mess my life has been. I said, man, I've tried and it hasn't worked. I've made so many decisions that it just hasn't worked, and there's no point in my trying anymore. And then I thought, boy, but the last couple of years have really been bad. I had gotten so sick of sex that I had quit dating for over a year. I had gotten into gambling. I got sick of gambling. I got into movies. I went to 2 movies every night for several months. I got sick of movies. And then I had nothing to do, so I laid around the barracks and just kind of laid there like a sponge. And I started sleeping more and more and more, and I ended up sleeping 16, 18 hours a night. I had a job that only required a couple hours work, and I'd get up about 10 in the morning, and go to work. I'd be through at noon. I wouldn't eat lunch. No, I'd eat lunch. I ate no supper or breakfast. I slept right on through. Well, they had trouble waking me up, and one day I found myself in the showers, and they were actually washing me down, trying to wake me up. Well, I got kind of scared because there was another guy that slept a lot, and one day they moved him, and he never came back. And I thought, you know, one of these days I might just keep right on sleeping. And so I thought, well, I got to get out of this mess. And that's when I had gone back out and hit the wine, women, and song again. Prior to this night when I'm walking down the street and I'm recalling all of this and I'm telling God that my Christian life has just never worked very good, but I've really been miserable the last couple of years. So I said, well, Lord, I'll try you one more time. And if it doesn't work this time, I'll never bother you again. And I asked Jesus, I said, Jesus, if I've never really invited you into my heart, I'm asking you to come into my heart now. And I really want you to be my Lord. I want you to clean up my life and help me live the Christian life. And then I prayed, Lord, help me find somebody that can help me live the Christian life. Well, the next morning I woke up and I was in the head shaving, and I always had a couple cigarettes before I got out of the rack, and this morning I hadn't because the night before I took my pack and threw it out in the street after I'd prayed. And I had decided I was going to start with everything, you know. And so I was in the head and I thought, hey, I haven't had a cigarette yet. And then I thought, what did I do last night? And it just scared me. You know how you get that shiver up your back, you know? And I thought, man, I need help. So as soon as I got to work, I called this guy. I said, hey, Don, can I get with you tonight? And he said, sure, he said. I said, well, somebody's got to help me learn to read the Bible. So he said, sure, come on over and we'll go over it. Well, man, I'd go over to Don's house 2-3 times a week. And boy, he really helped me. One night he said, Harv, it's time for you to start memorizing some scripture. I said, I can't memorize scripture. He said, oh, yeah, you can. He said, in fact, we're not going back to the base until you've got one memorized. So we started on Revelation 3:20, and about an hour and a half later, he dropped me off, and I had Revelation 3:20 memorized. And shortly thereafter, the Navigators came to town. I had gotten pretty involved in this church. I was choir director, and I had been doing some singing again around town, and I was in two quartets again, and I was in the Virginia chorus, and I was going that whole route. And then I got in contact with the Navigators, and then I found out you're supposed to do Bible study. Well, the first meeting of the Navigators in Norfolk, Virginia, this one Nav guy came, and Don had been led to Christ by a guy who had known a little about the Navigators. And so this guy had written Don and said, hey, you got to go to this guy and meet him. And so we went to this meeting, and there were only three of us. And we sat right there, and it's in his living room, you know. And there were about 50 chairs. He had great faith. And there were three of us. And he even had a podium. And he got up there. He was a tall guy, And the first thing he said, he quoted Psalm 119:9-11. Wherewithal shall the young man cleanse his way by taking heed thereto according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee. And man, it was like a light went on. And had I had some Pentecostal blood in me, I would have jumped up and just shouted, because all of a sudden I was saying to myself, no wonder I've never been able to live the Christian life. No wonder it's never worked. No wonder. And I was so excited because I knew that the answer to a life of victory in Christ was to read and study the Word. I didn't hear another word he said. I was just pondering that luscious fruit that I had just gotten. And I got out of there that night, and I went back to the base, and I went to my office, and I typed out 18 verses, and I memorized them that night. And the next night I got another batch. And within a couple weeks I memorized a couple hundred verses. I was just starved. I just couldn't get enough of it. Because for 24 years I had been starving. Starving. Well, some of you are starving. You've been starving. You've been a Christian for 10 years and you're still a little baby. Because the only way you can grow is by becoming mature through the Word of God. The wheel illustration you're all familiar with, the one spoke on the bottom, is the Word of God. And the reason it's in that position, as Dawson Trotman used to tell it, is at that point, that's where the primary strain of the load on that wheel is, on that spoke. And so of all the spokes, that spoke is the most important. If you can attach importance to one of them over the others. Then we have the hand illustration. Hear the Word. Read the Word. Study the Word. Review. Memorize the Word. And meditate on the Word. And you know what, gang? You can have all the fingers going and still be lifeless. You can be doing it all and still not have a life-changing effect in your life. It isn't just reading it. It isn't just hearing it. It isn't just gaining a greater knowledge of the facts of the Bible. It's as the Word gets in here and it starts changing our lives. Only then is the Word of God alive. Well, I was told that we're supposed to take a break. Is this the time to take a break? We'll get started. Hello out there. Ready to go? All right. All right, there are six motives for a man to become a man of God's Word. Ready to go to work? Six motives. The first motive is a desire to become a man of God. As the Scriptures call some men, men of God, a man after God's own heart. It's a desire to become a man like that, to grow and mature in Him. Now last night we talked about experiencing these roots. Tonight we're going to talk about experiencing the Word of God. In 1 Peter 2, 2 and 3, which is in this first level, you'll notice, and that would be of a young Christian who's in follow-up. And he can experience the Word in his quiet time and in his Bible study as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, that the Lord is good. You have physically tasted. You've had a knowledgeable experience with God. As you have read the Word or done a Bible study, and God speaks to your heart from it. Even a babe can experience that. Now, as I mentioned a little earlier, a baby is beautiful. Baby is, you know, about that long. And they've got hands, but they can't use them. They've got feet, but they can't walk. They've got ears, but they can't understand what they hear. They've got eyes, but they can't discern what they see. And yet it's all perfect, right? It's beautiful. But if that baby stays like that, and 18 years later, like a buddy of mine who had a brother that stayed a baby for 19 years, never got out of the crib, had the facial appearance of a 19-year-old kid, and it was that long, never walked, and his ugly. He asked me if I wanted to come home with him one time and meet his brother, and I just couldn't do it. I just couldn't get myself to do it. A horrible looking thing. And yet that's exactly how God sees a lot of Christians. 10 years, 15 years, 5 years old in the Lord, and they're still babies. Hebrews 5, 12 through 14. The writer of Hebrews, whoever he was, some people like to think it was Paul. Some others think it was Luke. Whoever it was, it's a great book, isn't it? 5:12, Hebrews 5:12 through 14. You have been a Christian a long time now, and you ought to be teaching others. But instead, you have dropped back to the place where you need someone to teach you. All over again, the very first principles of God. You are like babies who can drink only milk, not old enough for solid food. And when a person is still living on milk, it shows he isn't very long in the Christian life and doesn't know much about the difference between right and wrong. He is still a baby Christian. You will never be able to eat solid spiritual food and understand the deeper things of God's Word until you become better Christians and learn right from wrong by practicing doing right. Until the Word of God builds us up, we will remain an immature, young baby in God. Now, there are some that wonder why they haven't produced. There are three reasons why people in the physical world don't produce. One is immaturity. They're too young. God worked it out when He made man that a boy and a young girl cannot have a baby. And they can't have a baby until they're old enough to be able to take care of a baby. Another reason is sterility for some reason or other. It can be a physical impairment of some kind or some disease. And the other thing that would prevent having babies would be a lack of union or communion. Now, in the spiritual sense, we have the same thing. Many, many Christians never lead another person to Christ, never experience helping another person come to new birth in Christ because they're immature. They're babies themselves, and God can't use them. A second reason is sin. Sin can impair God's being able to use us to lead another person to Christ. And the third reason could be a lack of union or communion with God Almighty. So a husband and a wife may be married, but one's living in New York and one in California. They're not going to have any babies. The same way in our relationship with God Almighty. If we're out of communion with Him, then He will not use us to bring forth fruit. Acts 20:31, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up. Bishop Pike once said, our ultimate purpose in learning and knowing the contents of the Word of God, our ultimate purpose for learning and knowing the contents of God's Word, is to be able to share it with others. And I disagree with that. I believe our ultimate purpose is that my life might be remolded by the Word of God, that I might be more like Jesus Christ Himself. We've got to grow in the Lord. The disciples were with Jesus 3 years. I sat in a seminar one time and a guy got up and he was kind of criticizing some organizations, and I figured he had the navigators in mind. He said, you know, some organizations keep a guy around for years and years and they train him, you know, and boy, the scriptural pattern for training is Jesus. Jesus trained for 3 years, and so he had built his whole organization up to train for 3 years, and then those people were ready to go any place in the world. I talked to him afterwards. I never did tell him. I was with the navigators. But I talked to him, and I said, you know, as you were talking, it occurred to me that Jesus ministered to these disciples for 3 years, but it was 24 hours a day. 7 days a week for 3 years. Now, how much time do you spend in training your people for 3 years? How many hours a day do you spend? And boy, was he taken back. He didn't know how to handle that. Well, you know, if you figure that out, it'd probably take about 84 years, you know. Jesus spent a lot of time with those guys. When Paul came to Christ, what did he do? He went out into seclusion for 3 years. To study the scriptures, and he met with God alone. And when he came back in, the other Christians, they were skeptical of him, and they said, well, we think you better go home. And they actually kicked him out of there and told him to go back home up to Tarsus. And he went up there, and he was there for about 10 more years before Paul ever joined Barnabas and got into the ministry. We don't know what he did up in Tarsus, but he had 10 more years of preparation. Studying the Word of God. The second reason is a desire for an intimate communion with Christ, a realistic relationship with Him. Some of you are probably philosophy majors, huh? How many are that? They have philosophy down here in Illinois? Wow, not many philosophers here, huh? Well, I took philosophy when I was in college, and the course I had, we covered David Hume and his philosophy on skepticism. And he's the one, you know, in philosophy you begin with the premise, matter is, and then you have to fill it in. Well, he said, matter is not. You can't prove that anything is. If the tree were to fall in the forest and there were no ear to hear it fall, would it make a noise? That was one of his originals. Of course, that was before tape recorders. And he said, you can't prove that you are. And you say, oh yeah, I can. I can prove that I are, because when I pinch me, I hurt. And I say, ouch. And he says, well, you can't prove that you're not a glob of mysticism up here thinking that you are what you are and thinking that when you pinch yourself, it hurts and you say, ouch. And he goes on and on. It really gets kind of hairy as you go into it. But it's really a fact. You can't prove that. Well, with many Christians, Jesus Christ is a mystical glob. He is not a friend. A Christian does not have an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. He's just kind of there somewhere. And we want to develop that kind of a communion and relationship with Jesus Christ. In John 14:21, it says, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. And I will love him and will manifest myself to him. You want Jesus Christ to manifest himself to you? You got to study the Word. And he will reveal himself to you. John 15:14, ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. Philippians 3:10, Paul says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Oh, that I may know him. Jim Elliot said, oh, the pleasure of knowing him, only to love him and please him and touch his garment, look into his eyes, then all else I will count worthless. Let me read you my favorite poem, one of them. Every message is supposed to have a poem, a joke, and some good material. I got two of them anyway. Christ in me and I in him. How the thought overwhelms me. I so weak, so prone to sin. He so spotless, pure and clean. Can it be that he could dwell in this lowly citadel? Christ in me and I in him. One in holy union. He, the Lord of earth and sky, I, a sinner doomed to die, yet my heart, through matchless grace, has become his dwelling place. Christ in me, and I in him. Was there love so mighty? Stooping down from heaven's bliss to earth's lowly wilderness, he redeemed my soul from hell, and in me hath come to dwell. Christ in me, and I in him. One with him forever. One with him till life is past, one while endless ages last, one throughout eternity, I in him and he in me. Isn't that tremendous? Man, what a promise. Spurgeon said, I don't go 15 minutes a day without being aware of Jesus Christ's presence with me. You cannot do that unless the Word of God is just surging within you. In 1 John 1:4, John writes, these things we write that your joy might be full. These things we write that your joy might be full. In Nehemiah 8:10, it says, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. The third point is victory over weaknesses and wickedness. Psalm 119:9-11, I just quoted that a little bit ago. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way by taking heed thereto according to thy word? Doss used to put on the memory packet, the first one, I don't know if it's still on there or not, God's Word will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from God's Word. Micah 2:7, do not my words do good to him that walketh uprightly? Well, let me do it. We have a dual nature. Remember last night we referred to Romans 7:18-21, where Paul says, that which I would that I do not, that which I would not that I do, I find in the law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Well, we have a dual nature. And so I'm 24 years old when I commit my life to Christ, and my old nature is like that. Then I become a Christian, or I finally commit my life to Christ and I begin to grow, and that's my new nature. Now, as I grow, my new nature continues to develop. It grows, and it starts crowding out the old nature. But when my new nature stops growing, the old nature keeps growing, and it crowds out the new nature. And one of those is growing all the time. And the more mature we become in Christ, the more we grow in him, the more we cast out or we press aside, we suppress the old nature, and we get more and more and more victory in Christ. But it's only as the new nature continues to grow. Oh, this is going to be fun. Well, read between the lines. Jeremiah 23:29, is not my word like as fire, saith the Lord, and as a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? When you have your quiet time, does God's word just bang you? Huh? When you're doing your Bible study, do you get all taken up in answering the questions or doing your chapter analysis, and at the end you don't even remember what it's all about? That ever happened to you? Yeah, I hope so. It's happened to me. Then you got to kind of review it again, the reason that's happened is because you haven't been looking for those things for your life. And that can so easily happen in the quiet time. Just, oh boy, I've been through the Bible 20 times in my lifetime. I don't remember any of it. Billy Graham almost gave up when he was at Wheaton College. He almost decided to quit living the Christian life and just take on atheism. And his big struggle was over the Word of God. Is it infallible or isn't it? And the story he tells, he was out in the woods somewhere around Wheaton up there. And he just spent time with God, just weeks with God, just trying to settle this question on whether God's Word is infallible or not. And he finally concluded in his heart that it was. Psalm 17:4, by the word of thy lips I have kept me from the destroyer. A lawyer and a pastor were together one day. The lawyer had come to see the pastor, and the lawyer asked him a question on a scriptural thing, and the pastor says, well, I don't know the answer to that right now, but I'll look it up and I'll let you know next time we get together. So they're talking on a little bit, and the lawyer asks them another question. And the pastor says, well, I'm not sure where that is, but I'll look it up. And next time we get together, I'll share it, you know, with you. So the lawyer said, pastor, do you have a little while? Can you go to the office with me? So the pastor said, sure. So they go over across town over this lawyer's office, and they sit down. And the lawyer says, pastor, you see all those books? And the pastor said, yeah. He said, go pick one out. And he says, just open it up and just give me the date of the case, and I'll tell you what the case was. So the pastor went and got this book, and he opened it up. He gave the date, and the guy gave him the case. He went and got another book, and the same thing happened, and another book. And finally, the lawyer said, pastor, you've only got one book, and you haven't mastered it. And I've mastered every one of these books. We're to master God's Word. It should live within us. It should be our life, as Moses said. It is your life. The fourth thing is thirst for God's Word. Having a thirst for His Word. Now in the illustration here, on the second level we have Jeremiah 15:16, thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my soul. I did eat them, I chewed them, I devoured them. A thirst, a hunger for God's word. Waldron Scott said, we can come to the scriptures without coming to Christ. And on the third level here, we've got another one. As a person grows a little bit deeper in their walk with Christ, oh, well, let's take Psalm 119:103. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my lips. Now tell me, gang, are you getting that? Some of you that are disciples and disciple makers, when you come to the scriptures, are the scriptures sweeter than honey to your lips? Huh? If they're not, if it's not, then there's something wrong. That book of God ought to just, you ought to crave it. Jesus said, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. If you're not thirsty, you've got a problem. Because in order to get thirsty, one must be in the battle. One must be working at something. If he works hard, and spiritually you put that to witnessing, Bible study, scripture memory, prayer, at it, doing it. And the doing of these things makes us thirsty. The more we give out God's word, the more we desire to have an intake. Well, I was going to share a little bit with you what I had out of my quiet time this morning. Well, I'll probably do that anyway. Just show you how, you know, I go about getting some of these juicy gems out of here. I'm in 1 Kings, and I've just been reading about Jezebel and her prophets of Baal and Elijah. You remember the story, how Elijah confronted these guys and 450 of them against him? And he challenged them to rig up their altar over here and put a sacrifice on it. And then he rigged up his altar and he put his sacrifice on. And he told them, go ahead now, call on to your gods and for them to bring down fire. And they called on their gods and they went on for hours and nothing happened. And he interrupted him. He said, you know, peradventure your God is on a trip somewhere. Maybe you need to get a little more excited about this, you know, and yell a little bit louder to wake him up. And so they got going and they used their knife, they cut themselves and they really got into the thing and no fire. Well, you remember he takes his altar over here and he takes water and he pours it all over and he pours water over the wood and over the sacrifice and around the trench and it's, you know, all doused. And then he says, okay, God, you know, do your thing. And bam, you know, lightning struck and the whole thing went up, you know, and licked all the water up. And at that point, he's got to finish his job, and that was to take care of these prophets of Baal. And so he calls on the people. He says, okay, let's kill these guys, all 450 of them. So they did that. Killed all 450 of these wicked prophets. And then he tells Ahab, okay, Ahab, it's time for you to go home because I just got word from God that it's going to rain. And you better get back before the storm hits. Well, and Elijah, he decided to head back there ahead of Ahab. He knew what was going to happen. Once Jezebel got the word that her prophets were killed, he was in a bad way. So he got down there, and sure enough, she got word, and the word came out to Elijah that she was after his neck, and he fled the country, and he ran 100 miles. And the scriptures say that he ran for fear. Now, the only time I see that Elijah was ever scared was when he was afraid of a woman. And it said he was afraid and rose and ran for his life, and Jezebel was right after him. And he ran all the way down to Mount Horeb, which is probably 100 miles away. And when he gets down there, he's sulking, and he's, you know, just kind of wants to die. And all of a sudden, God comes along, and he says, hey, Elijah, what are you doing here? And Elijah starts answering that. He says, oh, I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, the sons of Israel, have forsaken thy covenant, torn down thine altars, and killed the prophets with the sword, and I alone am left. And they seek my life to take it away. And he goes on and on with this. A little bit later, God comes to him again and says, hey, Elijah, what are you doing here? Well, God, and he goes right through the same thing. And the point is, when he ran from Jezebel, he never inquired of God that he should do that. And God never intended for Elijah to run all the way down there to Mount Horeb. And that was my application on that point. He didn't inquire of God. I must trust God for leading for every move I make. Well, I'll share one more part. In the 20th chapter, the 27th verse I was reading, and the sons of Israel were mustered and were provisioned and went to meet them. And the sons of Israel camped before them like two little flocks of goats, but the Syrians filled the country. Now, the story here is the Syrian armies were coming in to just gulp up Israel, literally. Israel had 7,000 troops. The Syrians had hundreds of thousands of troops. And they were out there like grasshoppers out in the fields. And Israel, they were just scared to death. And the way this puts it, and the sons of Israel camped before them like two little flocks of goats. And I thought, well, that's about as ridiculous as it was. And I wrote in my column, when God is in it, the ridiculous becomes sublime. When God is in it, little becomes great. And man, they had a tremendous slaughter. They killed 127,000 men that day. Those seven men. God had promised that they were going to have a victory. With God, He is looking forward to doing the impossible with us and through us. So if you're little, you got a great advantage. God wants to do great things through you. Well, that's what I had for my quiet time. The fifth point, I'm just going to move through this. The fifth point is loyal to Him who has done so much for me. Loyalty to Him. 2 Timothy 2:3 and 4. In Ezekiel 16:4 through 9. And the sixth point is to become a producer. One is not a soul winner because of what he knows or what he does, but because of whom he knows and how well he knows him. Well, we need discipline, don't we, in our lives, in order to really be consistent in the Word. You know, in Ezra 7:10, it says, "For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it." He had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it. Not just study it, but to practice it. And then it goes on, and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. And Ezra had set his heart to do that. Have you set your heart to become a man, a woman of God's Word? Have you determined in your soul, God, I want to be a man, a woman of your Word? Now, one of our problems is procrastination. And I'd like to illustrate that. I have a little cartoon here that I cut out of the newspaper years ago. It's a Charlie Brown cartoon, and it's another one of those that I don't think you can quite see out there. So I'll read it to you. The first day, Charlie Brown is messing around with a snowman, and he says, "I shouldn't be outside playing like this." And Linus is there with him. And Charlie Brown says, "I should be inside reading Gulliver's Travels and writing a book report." Linus says, "It's good for you to be outside, though. You need the fresh air." And Charlie Brown says, "You're right, I do." And he's rolling another snowman, and he says, "Good old wishy-washy Charlie Brown." The next day, he's standing in the living room, and he says, "Christmas vacation is almost over. I still haven't written my book report on Gulliver's Travels. I haven't even started to read it yet." And he's walking into another room. He says, "Why don't I get started? Why do I put things off?" And then he's sitting in the family room in front of the TV set. He says, "What's wrong with me?" The third day, Linus is standing out there and he says, "Hurry up, Charlie Brown, you'll be late for school." And then he says, "I wonder if he read Gulliver's Travels and wrote his book report." In the third frame, he says, "Did you finish it, Charlie Brown? When did you do it?" And Charlie Brown comes out all disheveled, and his hair is all disarrayed, and his eyes are crossed, and he says, "At 3 o'clock this morning." Sound familiar? The last day, Charlie Brown is coming out of school, and he's got his paper in his hand. And Linus says, "What grade did you get on your report, Charlie Brown?" And Charlie Brown said, "D minus. That's as low as you can get without failing." He says, "The teacher said it looked like the sort of report that was written after midnight on the last day of Christmas vacation." And the last one, he's walking away and he's got his paper down here and he says, "What could I say? I congratulated her on her remarkable perceptivity." When do you get started in your Bible study? The last night, huh? And you know what? That's why you miss those treasures. Because you're trying to cram it in. You're trying to get it done so that your team leader won't chew you out. Or that you won't be embarrassed in front of the other people in the study because you don't have a cross-reference for that verse. And you rush through it and you miss all those juices. All you get is the knowledge. If you get started early in the week, and it's best to start the next day, just get started on it and start developing that study. And you'll find that Bible study will be a whole new venture for you. Exciting. Martin Luther. Luther. About time to quit. Martin Luther tells a story about having a dream. He had this dream that Satan was accusing him of sins. And Satan just started enumerating these sins. And he started calling them out. And he started numbering them. And he got up to 100. And he kept on and got up to 200 sins. And finally Martin Luther jumped up and said, "It's right. I stand not on my own merits, but on 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin." And gang, even in those hours of your sleep, God can give you victory if God's word is stirring around in your heart and your mind. The Holy Spirit can bring it every time to just crush Satan. Jeremiah 29, "Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name." Jeremiah was just defeated. He had been walking with God, and he had been fighting, and he had been trying to be the prophet he was supposed to be, and he kept getting thrown into prison and thrown into pits and everything else. And he finally said, "I'm done. I'm through. No more. I've had enough. I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. But his word was within mine heart like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary from forbearing, and I could not stay." And that's what God's word will do within us, if it's well planted in there, huh? Somebody said, "Men are altered by the Word of God." Bob Foster said, "In the midst of crises, you must rely on the Word of God." General MacArthur, not quite as spiritual as the others, but made a very interesting statement. "In war, there is no substitute for victory. And for victory, there is no substitute for the Word of God." As a man's time in the Word, so the man. Hudson Taylor said something that hits us all in Union and Communion, a book that he wrote. "The intense activity of our times may lead to zeal in service to the neglect of personal communion. But such neglect will not only lessen the value of service, but tend to incapacitate us for the highest service." What you do in the next couple years, gang, is not important. But what you become is very important. Because what you become in the next couple years is going to set the stage for your whole life.
Coach Leahy of the great Notre Dame teams years ago had a motto on his desk that said, "As now, so then." And somebody asked him once what that meant, and he said, "Well, on our practice during the week, and especially our last practice, I watch my men. I watch them. I watch my end, and I watch to see if he goes out and he just lunges to get that pass, or if because it's practice, he doesn't lunge because he doesn't want to get hurt. I watch my quarterback, and I watch to see if he tries to scramble away from that guy or if he just lays down because it's practice, because as now, so then. If he does it in practice, he'll do it in the game. As now, so then, gang." And some of you, Satan would come in and try to deceive you and say, "Oh, well, you're so busy in schoolwork now and all the activities you've got going. But when you graduate from school, then you'll have a lot of time. Then you can really study the Bible." Huh? You ever thought of that? Huh? Sure. And you get out of college and then you try to get a job and it takes 12 hours a day just to try to get one. And you get all wrapped up in that and then you're saying, "Well, as soon as I get a job, and you know, then I'll be able to spend more time in the Word." And then you get a job and you got to work overtime and you're working 12 hours a day and you come back home dead tired and you say, "Well, boy, once I get established in my job, I'll be able to spend more time in the Word." And then you get married. And then it's all changed. And if you haven't had victory by that time, more than likely you never will. Gang, you'll never have more time. Time is not the factor. It's your heart for God's Word. And if you don't have a heart for His Word, ask Him to give you that heart. "The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself strong in behalf of those whose hearts are perfect toward Him." God's looking all over the world for that kind of a man, that kind of a woman. Malachi 2:7. "Priest's lips should flow with the knowledge of God, so the people will learn God's laws." Priest's lips. We're all priests of Jesus Christ. And our lips should flow with the knowledge of God. Well, you want to listen to some national statistics, fresh off the press? You think you're working too hard? There aren't as many people actually working as you may have thought, at least not according to this survey included in the Iowa State Daily and brought to our attention by NRA Director Ray Mattson. The population of the country is 200 million. But there are 82 million over 60 years of age, leaving 118 million to do the work. People under 21 total 74 million, which leaves 44 million to do the work. Then there are 21 million who are employed by the government, and that leaves 23 million to do the work. 10 million are in the armed forces, leaving 13 million to do the work. Deduct 12,800,000, the number in state and city offices, and that leaves 200,000 to do the work. There are 126,000 in hospitals, insane asylums, and so forth, and that leaves 74,000 people to do the work. But 62,000 of these are bums or others who will not work, college students. So that leaves 12,000 to do the work. Now, it may interest you to know that there are 11,998 people in jail. So that leaves just two people to do all the work, and that's you and me, brother, and I'm getting tired of doing everything myself. I'm not sure those are accurate. Well, I told you last night that we were going to cover two roots, and I don't think you're up for another whole root, but I'll give you just a couple pointers on it, and I'll tell you how I've experienced prayer. When everything else fails, pray. right? That's what you do, right? When everything else fails, pray. I got to read this. It's Psalm 107. Verses 23 through 30. It's so graphic. And then there are the sailors sailing the seven seas, plying the trade routes of the world. They too observe the power of God in action. He calls to the storm winds, and the waves rise high. Their ships are tossed to the heavens and sink again to the depths. The sailors cringe in terror. They reel and stagger like drunkards and are at their wits' end. You ever heard of a drunken sailor? I mean, that's where it comes from, right there. They reel and stagger like drunkards and are at their wits' end. Then they cry to the Lord in their trouble, and He saves them. He calms the storm and stills the waves. What a blessing it is, that stillness, as He brings them safely into harbor. Oh, that these men would praise the Lord for His loving kindness and of all His wonderful deeds, and so on. They finally come to their wits' ends. Then they call on to the Lord, and then He performs this miracle for them. And so often that's what we do. We wrestle with a thing. We're burdened on a thing. We've got a test coming up, and we're anxious about it, and we're nervous, and it's the last thing we do that we get on our knees and we stay there with God until that peace that passes understanding just surges through us. You ever have that happen? Huh? You ever had a problem and it's just gnawed away at you? And you've carried it for days or weeks? And finally, you broke down and you got on your knees and you just stayed there before God and you wept before Him, and all of a sudden, the problem just vanishes. Huh? Now, some of you, if you haven't had that experience, you need to get on your knees a little bit more often. Because that's what happens. Boy, the Holy Spirit just brings that peace that passes understanding. It just floods within you. Oh, why do we wait, huh? One of the reasons we wait is because Ecclesiastes 8:11, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in him to do evil. So we know God isn't going to judge us bad today if we do this thing. And therefore we do it for the pleasure of the moment. Matthew 11:28, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And a young babe in Christ can learn that. A person doesn't have to be very old in the Lord to learn that. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. A young babe can learn that. And so, in the early stages, in his prayer life. Then Psalm 55:17 says, evening and morning and at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and He shall hear my voice. And so a guy gets a little bit older, and he prays more frequently. He prays in the morning, in the afternoon, and at night. Jeremiah 33:3, call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. How long has it been since you've called on God and asked Him to do something mighty for you? If you're a disciple for Jesus Christ, if you've been walking with God for a year or two or longer, and you haven't seen God perform some miracles for you, it's only because you haven't asked Him to do it. He wants to do great and mighty things for us, gang. Not just itsy-titsy answers. He's a great God, and He does everything in a great way. James 5:16, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. 2 Chronicles 12:14, and he did evil because he prepared not his heart to seek the Lord. He wasn't in communion with God. In Romans 12:12, Paul says, be devoted to prayer. E.M. Bounds, The Power Through Prayer. Some of you have read that, I trust. If you haven't, they may be in the back there. It's a classic. You've got to read Power Through Prayer. In there, he says, if one is not given to much prayer, he will become a heartless professional. I want to share one story with you. I'll give you a couple more verses. Isaiah 59:1-2, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, either his ear heavy, that he cannot hear. But your sins have separated between you and your God, and have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. He's just waiting there, and the only thing that's preventing him from hearing you is confessing that sin, getting it out of the way. You don't have to work at it. You just confess it. Petition, asking God to do great things for you. I have a friend, well, many of you know him, Rod Sargent. Probably shouldn't have used his name. Well, just don't write him and tell him I said this. He has a very interesting little deal. He asks God to do something special for him that's just kind of a fun thing that he would enjoy every year. Just one thing. Not spiritual. It's just something he'd like. And this one year, he prayed. He said, God, you know, this year, if you could work it out, I'd like to catch a swordfish. That'd really be exciting for me. So if you can work it out, God, boy, you know, I'd really like that. And so periodically through the year, he prayed, you know, Lord, remember I asked you, you know, about that swordfish and, you know, if it's your will. Well, one day he got an invitation to speak at a conference down in Miami Beach, Florida. And he thought, huh, maybe God is going to do this one. And so he accepts the invitation and he's down there. And one day one of the guys say, Rod, how would you like to go fishing with us? This weekend. And Rod said, I'd love to. And so he said, well, right now the swordfish are swimming out there, and we thought you might like to go out and try to get a sword. He said, yeah, I'd like to do that. And so they go out. And they're out trolling. There are six guys on the boat, and they've all got their lines out there. And Rod realizes what his percentage of chance is. And he's praying. He said, boy, God, this is your opportunity. You know, this is it. And so all of a sudden the captain says, swordfish! Which means there's one coming. And Rod is sitting there and he says, oh God, you know, you can get him on my line, you know. And all of a sudden his pole goes, and he starts reeling in. And he reels it in and he works on it for about 20 or 30 minutes. And he gets it right up to the side of the boat and it goes off. Got off the hook just before they were able to gaff it or whatever they were going to do. And he was just sunk. And he realized that he hadn't told God that he wanted to get him into the boat. So he said, Lord, I meant I wanted to have it so I could mount it, you know. And so he, you know, so they sit down and the captain says, sailfish away! And a sailfish never turns around and comes back for the bait again. They're just, that's one of the things about them. So Rod is, he's getting his line out, you know, and just kind of taking his time, and all of a sudden the captain says, sailfish! You know, and he's letting his line out again, and this sailfish came back again. The captain said later, it's the first time he's ever heard of it doing it. And the same sailfish came right back, and Rod got his line out. He says, oh God, you can do it again, you know. And sure enough, boing, and he reeled it in and got his sailfish. He's got it in his office at Glen Eyrie. God likes to do things for us, gang. He just loves us. He wants to do things for you if you'll only ask Him. I'll close with this. I was going across country in my old jalopy. I had a 1952 Dodge. A guy had given it to me. And the thing was on its last leg, and I had to go all the way to North Carolina from California. And I had a guy riding with me. His name was Jerry, and I didn't know the guy very well, but he found out I was going, and he wanted to ride. So I was going to Glen Eyrie first to spend a few days and then go on from there. Well, we're out in the middle of Wyoming, and we had been out there where there's nothing. The last thing we had seen was a sign that said, if you lived here, you'd be home now. And there was another sign down the road that said, positively no sword fishing here. And, you know, it's only sand out there. Anyway, all of a sudden the car started reacting funny. And it started slowing down, and then it'd start up, and then it kind of slow down, and then it was going slower and slower. I started praying. I said, oh, God, you got to keep this car going. I don't know what's wrong with it, but, Lord, you know what's wrong with it. And, God, boy, you know, I don't have hardly any money, and I'm just a poor navigator. And I, and it's getting down to about 40 and 35, and I'm praying. I said, oh, God, you made these things. You know, you made all the metal that these things are made out of. And, boy, God, whatever's wrong with it, you can just stick your hand in there right now and just hold it. Because, you know, I got that buddy in Colorado Springs. His name is Lonnie Martinez, and he's got a garage there. And if I can just get there, Lord, he'll take care of it. And if you can just hold it, you know, and I'm down to about 15, you know, and I'm about ready to pull off the side. And I just keep praying, oh, God, you know, okay, what money I've got, it's all yours. And if you want me to be broken down out here, you know, I don't know where we'll find a sheep herder that can help us. But, you know, I will, you know, and if you want me to spend my money on this car, okay, you know. But I said, God, if it would please you, just put your fingers in there and just hold whatever is wrong and just kind of fix it until I can get to Colorado. And all of a sudden, the car just started going a little bit more, and then it kind of back, and it'd go up a little bit more. And, man, I kept praying. I said, oh, God, that's good. That's good. I said, boy, you know, it's doing all right, you know. And we keep moving a little bit more, and all of a sudden, we're just purring right along. And all of a sudden, it occurred to me that this guy's sitting in the front seat with me. And I look over at him, and he's just sitting there. And I said, hey, that's really great, huh? He says, yeah, yeah. And so we pull in to Colorado Springs. And I don't have too much faith, so I went right to the garage. And I parked it right there in the entrance of the garage and got a hold of Lonnie. And, man, we embraced and had a few minutes there of just rich fellowship. And I told him what had happened with my car. And so I went back out to Glen Eyrie. I got a ride out there. They came in and got me. And a couple hours later, I got a phone call, and it was from Lonnie Martinez. And he said, Harv, do you understand anything about a carburetor? I said, absolutely nothing. He said, well, in a carburetor, and then he started explaining the whole thing to me. He said, you know, you got this plunger assembly in there, and it's kind of some way, you know, the gas comes in and something. And so he's explaining all that, and he said, Harv, we couldn't get your car started. So we had to push it in, and when we went into your carburetor, all of that assembly was all disassembled, and it was just laying in the bottom of your carburetor. And he said, Harv, a car can't run that way. And you know how that chill goes up your backbone? Yeah, I just began to tremble because I knew, gang, that God had performed a miracle for me. Now, gang, your believing my story isn't going to help you at all. It will only help you to trust God for your own experiences. And until you have experiences like that with God, where He answers your prayers like that, you won't become a warrior of prayer. God wants so much for you to have those experiences. And He's got a lot of them just waiting for you if you'll just come to Him and ask. Let's pray. Our Father, oh God, help us to become men and women of Your holy word. Lord, men have died. They've been burned at the stake like Tyndale to preserve Your word for us. It's because of men like that that we have Your scriptures today. And yet so often we handle Your word so lightly. Lord, we really do want to become men and women after Your own heart. Lord, stir in our hearts that hunger, that thirst, that we would want to devour Your word, to memorize it, to chew on it, to study it, that it might become the motivator in our life. And Lord, help us. Help us, Lord, with our unbelief. Help us to really believe You, to trust You, and to ask You to do great and wonderful things. Oh Lord, not just for our own pleasure, but that we might honor and glorify You in all that we are and all that we do. Lord, help each of us, help each guy and gal here in the next few weeks, the next few months, to have some experiences in asking You to do things for them that would build and deepen their faith in You. And Lord, for those that may not still have a relationship with You, God, I would pray that tonight, out there, all alone with You, I pray that Your Holy Spirit, Lord, would stir in their hearts, that they would want You to be their God, their Lord and Savior. Inspire their hearts tonight to make that big and grandest decision of their life, to accept You as their Savior and Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.